Good to see each and every one of you this morning. If you will, open your Bibles to Luke in chapter 5. Good news, I'm down to 3 pages of notes. So who knows if we'll get done, hopefully. Luke in chapter 5, I want to read verses 1 through 11. We are talking about the Apostle Peter and how his life can be an example for our lives, or even many times a reflection of our own lives. So Luke in chapter 5, and it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him, talking about the Lord Jesus, to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake Gennesaret and saw 2 ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering and said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to the land, they forsook all and followed him. And let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to open up the scriptures. We pray that you would guide us through your Holy Spirit, that we might not only understand the scriptures, but find a way to apply it to our lives, that we might be better servants of you. We pray you'd have mercy upon us this day. Bless all those that couldn't make it. We pray that you'd bless our preaching hour and our teaching hour this morning. May your name be glorified. And we ask in a name which is above every name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we've been looking at the life of Peter. And the more I think about Peter and his life and what plays out in the Gospels talking about his life, and I've already mentioned this, I just want to repeat it because I believe it's true. In Psalms 37, it talks about the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Just looking over the circumstances, it's obvious that this was a divine plan, that God was working in the lives of Peter before the Lord Jesus Christ even met them. And it's just amazing how they cross roads in this little town on the Sea of Galilee called Capernaum. And it's just amazing what the Lord did there. And I'd like to talk to you a little bit about that and some other things about Peter. But the Lord is in control. And many times it takes us a while to actually look back and see that God was indeed in control of our lives. When we're in the midst of the throes of anguish or despair or whatever difficulties we're facing, sometimes we can't see God's hand in it. But later on, after the calm has come into our lives and we look back, we can see, yes, God was definitely guiding. And I think that's so true in Peter's life. I think these things happened for a purpose, and it was all involved in God's plan. And I think if you'll look at the scriptures, I believe you'll see that. And I also have a confession to make that I've basically given up on trying to figure out the chronological order of the Gospels. I've surrendered. I said, I can't figure it out. Maybe there is no chronological order. It's very possible that all 4 writers of the Gospels were just writing down stories. Like if you got Bill and I together and we told our stories of Mexico, I'm sure they would not be in chronological order. They may have some sort of priority as, you know, major events that happen, and there might be some order that away, but probably not chronological order. And I think that's what I've come to the conclusion with the Gospels as well. So, but if I'm happy to be taught if you've got it all figured out and you can put it, all these things in order, because it seems to me that sometimes, you know, Mark tells it one way and then Matthew turns around the other way and then Luke turns around a different way. And boy, just trying to figure out what was going on in the order is just very difficult. And so I've just raised my hand and said, well, I'm not going to worry about it. I'll just believe that these were true stories. They happened. I don't know the order. It doesn't have to be in order. There's nothing that says the Gospels have to be in order. They're just telling you the highlights of Jesus Christ. Just as if I were to tell you the highlights of our experiences in Poland or Mexico, it probably would not be in order. Now, there may be some order at times, but I would probably skip around just as these Gospel writers did. So, but here we find, in this text of Luke chapter 5, we find the calling of Peter. I think this is where finally Peter finally figures out, you know, I really need to give my life to the Lord and I really need to follow him, and he just surrenders. I think Peter got a revelation about who Jesus Christ was. Now, you remember in our other studies that Andrew first findeth Peter and he tells him that we found the Messiah. Now, if you read these gospel accounts, it looks like that John the Baptist is going up and down the River Jordan from the Dead Sea all the way up to the Sea of Galilee, baptizing and preaching. And then Jesus comes out on the scene. He gets baptized, and then he's carried out in the wilderness. So it looks like there's activity in this area. And I don't think that this is just a one-time event where the apostles met the Lord. You know, he comes while they're mending their nets, and he tells them to cast out, and all of a sudden they say, we're going to follow the Lord. I think they've had contact with Jesus for several months, that they've heard about him preaching. They've gone out and listened to him. Certainly Andrew was out there listening to him when he brings and goes and tells Peter. And so we see probably in the gospel several contacts where the apostles have contact with the Lord, and we're seeing that. And I just want you to notice some things here in verse 1. It says, and it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him, and again, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. And now that lake Gennesaret is the Sea of Galilee. And if you look in your Bible, in John in chapter 6, you'll see, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. So there can be several names, different names of the same lake, or the same sea, or the same town even. You can have different names depending on your dialect, depending on what your tradition, what your background is. You may have known that particular city. You know, some people call San Antonio the Alamo City. They don't actually say San Antonio. They say the Alamo City. Or some people say San Antone. You know, there's different ways that people say or recognize. I come from the Motor City. Anybody know where that's at? You know where that's at. You're going to say, well, that's Detroit. And the people have different names for cities because of the history. Now, remember, these cities are ancient. And so they've had different names, and the Sea of Galilee was the same. It was known as the Sea of Galilee, or the Lake of Gennesaret, or the Sea of Tiberias. And look in Luke chapter 5, we just read that. It was called the Lake of Gennesaret. And it, very interesting that Peter was a fisherman. That was his occupation. He had a business of fishing. That's how he survived. That's how he fed his family. He was a fisherman, and he had partners. He had co-workers that he worked with, much like you and I do. And as I mentioned before, Peter was your blue-collar worker. He wasn't like a priest or a rabbi in that sense. He was just an everyday man that was concerned about the things of the Lord, but trying to feed his family, trying to take care of his family, doing the best he can when he has an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, which shakes up his life and changes his life, like many of us. We were just going to work, going to school, some of us were in the Air Force, some of us were in the military, some of us were digging ditches, some of us were teaching school, we were just going, some of us were architects, some of us worked on power plants, some of us were carpenters, we just had everyday lives, but then all of a sudden we encounter the Messiah. We encounter the Lord Jesus Christ, and our lives changed. Now, we may have been religious, like Peter was. He seems to have been a devout man. He seems to have been at least brought up in the synagogue, brought up with the Jewish faith, and he seemed to be somewhat faithful. That's the impression we get, because he has these traditions that he wasn't going to give up loosely. I think we talked about that last week when the Lord himself tells him in a vision, rise, slay and eat. Peter is stubborn. I've never done that. I'm not going to do that. You know, he didn't say specifically my tradition won't allow me to do that. But in the statement, I've never done this, it tells you that he had that type of upbringing, that type of tradition. And I want you to know that he probably was a religious man, but even being a religious man, you're old, and even after contact with the Lord Jesus Christ, he had that old nature that popped up in him. If you'll look over in, where did I write that down at? Somewhere. In Matthew chapter 26, after they come to Peter, he's already been with the Lord for a number of years. They've taken the Lord captive. They're getting ready to crucify him. And he's a little bit discouraged here in Matthew 26 and verse 73. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. Now reading that, you get a glimpse that Peter's old nature sort of jumped out of him. You know, he had probably suppressed, I mean, being a sailor or being a fisherman, he probably had some choice of vocabulary in his life, even though he was religious. But now under the tutorship of the Lord Jesus Christ, the discipleship of the Lord, he's following the Lord. It wasn't becoming of him to be cursed and to swear. It just sort of jumped out. How many of you had that experience? You've been saved for a long time, and all of a sudden, you know, car pulls out in front of you. I'm sorry, Bill, just reminded me, but, you know, car pulls out in front of you, and all of a sudden, something comes out of your mouth that you haven't heard in years. You're thinking, where did that come from? Well, because Peter was an everyday guy. He's just a regular guy. He's a lot like you and I. And he had his difficulties. Now, he doesn't justify that. He's not justifying it, but it happens. And it probably happens in your life. And so there's a lot of things that I like about the life of Peter that we can learn in his example. And you know, and probably in that same passage, I didn't look at it thoroughly, but you can look at it, or in the other gospels, you know, they were Galileans. And they were saying, you're beseeched, bereath thee. You know, it's like me. I've been down here in Texas for how many years, honey? 44 years or 45 years, and I'm still a wannabe Texan. Somehow they just know I'm not from here, you know. And it's amazing. No matter where I go, it's the same thing. You aren't from here, are you? You know. So I come to Texas and I'm a Yankee. I go to Mexico and I'm a gringo. I go from Mexico to Poland. I said, yeah, they say, you speak Polish like a Mexican. And I'm thinking, well, I spent 10 years trying to speak Spanish like a Mexican, but I couldn't do it. Now I speak Polish like a Mexican. Now I'm back here and what am I? I'm just a wannabe Texan. Don't know what language I'm speaking. Yeah. So I talk to people all over these United States, and it's amazing the different accent. You know, as soon as people call in, I immediately knew New Jersey. Definitely New Jersey. New Yorker. There they are. Oh, this is a Michigander. There he is. Oh, that guy's from Wisconsin. Oh, California. Oh, my. And Washington. They have their peculiar accent. So it is amazing. So it's beseeched, betrayed him. And, you know, and he let out with some, you know, some words that he probably should not have said. But it just shows you that the old nature follows with us. And we always have to bear our cross. And we need to beware. And a lot of times the pressure cooker in our lives will bring out things that, you know, it should have been to refine us, but we just blurt it out. So that's very interesting. Now, it's very interesting. Look back in Matthew in chapter 9. I want to talk about the fact that before Matthew 9, I guess we should go to John 1:44. Do you remember in the beginning when the Lord, in John chapter 1, we're telling the story where Andrew is listening. There was another disciple. They're listening to the Lord. John the Baptist points him out. They come back and they tell Peter, And then they tell, then Philip and then Nathanael. You remember that story in John 1 in verse 44 we have, now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And it's amazing how scholars can get themselves into a quandary in saying there's a difficulty in the scriptures, and they end up saying there's a contradiction, because when the Lord finds the disciples, they're in Capernaum, which I'm going to point out here in just a couple minutes, that they're in Capernaum, and they're saying, how can they be in Capernaum if they're of the city of Bethsaida? And to me, I'm reading these arguments, and I'm wondering, what is the problem, gentlemen? I don't understand the problem. You can't move? I mean, it's like Bethsaida was only 6 miles to this day down to Capernaum. And did you know that Peter was married? Yeah, well, maybe there was a girl down there in Capernaum that he was, you know, had his eyes on, and he spent a lot of time in Capernaum, and he ends up buying a house in Capernaum. Maybe his wife says, you know, my family's here, and he says, that's all right, if your family's here, I'm moving down. Apparently his mother-in-law was living with him. We're going to find that out as well. There's a lot of practical experiences that you can have in everyday life, and that's why a lot of times it's so true that you do not have to be a scholar to understand the scriptures, because sometimes scholars get themselves in such a quandary that they can't figure out the scriptures, when an everyday blue collar worker says, yeah, it's pretty easy, he had a girl down there in Capernaum, or it's pretty easy, you know, he had a business down there fishing, you know, what's the problem that he moved? You know, you can't be from one city and have another city. So even the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're going to see this in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 1, talking about the Lord, he says, he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. Now, the implication, it looks like he's coming in to Capernaum. But we know that he was from Nazareth. And so if we're going to read the stories later, that Jesus gets kicked out of Nazareth, which is very interesting. Look in Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogues on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. So he's going back to his hometown. Now jump down to verse 23 in the same chapter. And he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. See, Jesus spent a lot of his ministry in Capernaum. It was like his base point. It looks like that after he gets kicked out of Nazareth, he goes down to Capernaum, probably lives with Peter, or at least stays in Peter's home for a time. Maybe had his own home. Hard to say, a little bit of speculation there, but he does spend some time in Capernaum. It seems to me that a lot of the disciples were working in Capernaum when the Lord meets them and calls them and they surrender. They're surrendered. Definitely Andrew and Peter were there. James and John were there. Probably Philip and Nathanael were there. So a lot of the disciples were coming out of this little city called Capernaum, or this little town called Capernaum. Look in Matthew in chapter 4. And verse 12. And now when Jesus heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. In other words, he moved. He's dwelling in Capernaum now, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light has sprung up. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Are you getting the picture? It looks like that Jesus moved from Nazareth and took up a dwelling place in Capernaum, and this was a fulfillment of Scripture.
That's why I said, God's hands in it. We can't see, you know, somebody might just say it was just a random coincidence that Jesus moved from Nazareth and ended up adopting Capernaum. But it seems like this was prophetic. It seems like this was God's intention and God was working so that it just worked out that everybody crossed paths in Capernaum, including Peter, his brother Andrew, James and John and others. You know, it's just amazing when you look at it. It's like, to me, it's like watching ants. Do you know ants? You know, it just seems like chaos to me. You know, you just look at them, it just looks like chaos. But it's actually organized. People that study ants, they're actually at, they have a reason for doing what they're doing. Same thing with the buzzing of bees. You just think, what are they doing? You're just trying to swat them, but they have a purpose. They're doing something. And so our lives in a lot of ways are the same thing. It just looks like chaos when we're right up there in the middle of it. But when you step back and take God's perspective, God says, I had a prophet way back there in 500 years prior prophesying that this was going to happen. So I've got to get everybody there. And he just works it out so that they're there. And Jesus ends up in Capernaum. And he begins speaking. Look at this prophecy in Isaiah in chapter 9 and verse 1. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation. When at the first he highly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. And they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. So this was the prophecy of Isaiah long before Christ. And guess where Christ takes up his dwelling? He takes it up in Capernaum. Just as the prophecy goes. Just for food for thought, interesting, in Matthew's gospel he calls it Galilee of the Gentiles. Isaiah called it Galilee of the nations. Both of them talking about springing up a great light that sat in darkness. And the light of this world, the Lord Jesus Christ, shows up in Capernaum. And this city saw some miracles of the hand of God. It was Capernaum where the centurion calls the Lord and said, I'm not worthy that you come to my house. Would you heal my servant? That was in Capernaum. It was Capernaum where they broke up the roof. And they put down that paralytic guy, and he gets his sins forgiven, and he's healed. And you know, you think about that house may have been Peter's house. I'm not sure, but it just may have been Peter's house. You follow the story. It was Capernaum that he goes to the synagogue to begin preaching, and there was a man with unclean spirit in the synagogue. It makes me wonder, I wonder if anybody in our church has an unclean spirit. Yeah. But he heals the man with an unclean spirit. It was in Capernaum that the apostles were called. It was in Capernaum that Peter's mother-in-law gets healed. It was in Capernaum that the Lord does this great work and begins this ministry of his in preaching the gospel. Look in Matthew in chapter 11 and verse 23. He had already in Luke, we've already read this verse, he tells them when they're kicking the Lord out of Nazareth, he tells them, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself, whatsoever we heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy own country. And so, a prophet's without honor, saving in his own country, right? And that's what happened with the Lord. But now look what he says in Matthew 11 and verse 23. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Wow. What an opportunity Capernaum had. The Lord Jesus Christ is there. It probably at least half of the apostles were called from there. Maybe all of them, I'm not sure. But the Lord preaching and doing miracles and using that as his home base. What a blessing for that city. What a blessing for that town. And yet, they did not receive him. And this condemnation. It ought to cause us to pause. because we are given opportunities.
Amen.
The Lord crosses our path with an intention, and we need to respond accordingly. Things happen in our lives not out of happen chance, not out of luck. They are divine appointments, and we need to respond accordingly. And Capernaum did not respond accordingly. Some of its citizens did. Good for them. But the majority of the city apparently did not receive the Lord, and woe unto that city. And woe be unto us if we miss the opportunities that the Lord has given us. All right, so that's sort of a background about the town where they grew up in. Look back in our text here in Luke. I want you to notice very clearly Simon Peter was a businessman. Look in verse 7. And they beckoned unto their partner, so it wasn't just Peter in the boat. It was probably Andrew and probably their servants as well. They were in the boat. And it says, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both ships so that they began to sink. And so, in verse 10, and so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. So we see that Simon Peter was in partnership with James and John, probably his father as well, and their servants, and they had a business of catching fish. Did you know that 200 tons of fish are caught annually in the Sea of Galilee?
Wow.
That's a lot of fish. Do you know they have professional trawling ships that go out there and they put them big, huge nets out. Not like probably like Peter and James and John and Andrew had, where they're just casting them out by hand, but they have these huge nets where they're bringing in their fish. Do you know the kind of fish they have? They have the Kinneret sardines. I'm not a sardine fan myself, but maybe you are. They have tilapia, which is called St. Peter's fish now. They call it St. Peter's fish. You go over to Israel, you can go to Capernaum, and you can sit down at a restaurant and order St. Peter's fish. So if you like tilapia. They have Biney barbels. I'm not even sure if I pronounced that right, but it's a type of carp. They also have catfish, and they also have mullet. Lots of variety in the fish. Now, Israel has put a ban on fishing for 2 years in this Sea of Galilee because they're overfishing. And now, after the two-year ban, now they have certain seasons when it's spawning that they're not allowed to fish annually. So there's like 2 or 3 months that no fishing is allowed in the Sea of Galilee so the fish can spawn. They're trying to keep the fish population. They're just very interesting facts. But Peter goes down to Capernaum, marries a wife, has a home, his mother-in-law is with him, and his business is fishing. And he's working with James and John, with his brother, probably James and John's father, maybe even Peter's father, and they have servants, and they got a thriving business. So he's probably not very rich, but then again, he's probably not very poor. He's probably just kind of like you guys. Yeah? Just regular old middle-class guys going to work, not complaining that I don't make enough money. Boy, the fish harvest is not really working out. You know, moaning and groaning about the government, too much tax. And you know, later on in Matthew 17, I think, it says that the guys with the taxes, they come to, guess who they're coming to? Peter. Why? Because they have experience with him. He probably paid his taxes there. So they're asking Peter about the tax question. You know, does your master pay taxes or tribute, I guess is the word they use. So there's lots of things going on. But I want you to notice that he was a businessman, that he did have an experience in business. And so the Lord comes to him, and I'm sure he was struggling with this. Do I follow the Lord, or do I stay with my business? It's kind of like, when you surrender to be a missionary, or you surrender to preach the gospel, you've got a thriving business. Do you give it up to go what? Fish for men? I mean, physically thinking, well, how am I going to eat? Who's going to pay the bills? How am I going to pay the bills? What's going to be done if I follow the Lord out in the wilderness or wherever he leads me? How am I going to take care of my physical needs? That is a struggle.
Yep.
That is a struggle. That is a great step of faith, especially when you have a good business. And when Peter finally surrenders, it's like business is really thriving. I mean, if he had asked him while he was still on the shore, hey, Peter, you want to follow me? He said, yeah, well, my business is not doing well. I guess I will. But he just got the biggest harvest of his lifetime when he pulls in his net. He says, come over and help me. We got all these fish. Everything's going great. That's not the time to leave a business. Maybe it's a good time to sell the business. Things are thriving. But he makes a decision to follow the Lord when things were going really well, because he knew who Jesus Christ was. And some thoughts about business. Look in Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 7. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we have not power to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Now, it's very possible that even in the ministry with Peter, ministering with the Lord, that he kept track of his business. We find him going back and forth to Capernaum. We even find after the resurrection, he says, I go fishing. I don't think he was just going to go fishing, you know, like we might go on a weekend. I think he was going back to his business and keeping that running. So it looks like he kept it running even while he was ministering. And look over in 1 Timothy in chapter 5 and verse 8, just thoughts about the need to work. I had a very good friend of mine come to Poland. He was of the Pentecostal background, so we didn't really see eye to eye on that. But he had some very insightful thoughts about the people that the Lord used in the Bible. And you know, a lot of those people were just everyday working men and women. Just everyday working men and women that the Lord used. And so many times we get this mistaken thought that if I'm not a paid preacher, if I'm not a paid evangelist, if I'm not, you know, I don't have a ministry, quote unquote, that's recognized, then I can't serve the Lord. Well, that's not true. Peter was a working man when the Lord called him. Probably continued to be a working man as much as he could as he worked. And the Bible very clearly teaches us that we have the responsibility to take care of our families. It's not, and we're getting so much in our country of America, we're getting so much to the place that the government supplies everything. I don't think that is the Bible order. I think the biblical order is you are responsible for feeding yourself. And if for some reason you're incapacitated, that you cannot work, you got injured, then it behooves your family members to take care of you, not the government at large. So I see a progression, and I wrote the progression that I see. You as an individual have a responsibility to work. Peter was a working man. He fed his family. If you are incapacitated where you can't take care of yourself, then it's the responsibility of your family to take care of you and not strangers, not others. It's the responsibility of your family. So if you have incapacitated people in your family, then you should take care of them. That's your responsibility. They're your blood. They're your kin, and they're your kinfolk. Then it's the church. But the church doesn't take just anybody that comes along. They have to be widows indeed, is the emphasis that Paul gave in 1 Timothy 5. Then perhaps, I see those three definitely in the scriptures. So if you don't work, Paul said you don't eat. Pretty simple. Nothing like motivating somebody to work is when you get hungry. Right. Yeah? And as long as you don't have somebody, you know, aggravating the situation, there's a better word, it just slipped my mind. Enabling, thank you, somebody just said that. Enabling you to do things improperly, then you'll continue to do that. If you spend any time at all preaching on the streets, you're going to come across homeless people. And I don't know how many times I've encountered people. Now, I've given them out of grace.
I have given them meals, and that was my policy. I would buy them a sandwich or buy them something just to get them by. But I would ask them, and if they're going to come to me, they're going to get a long conversation with me. They just don't get a handout, and then they go. I said, I will go and buy you a meal, but as you're eating, you're going to listen to me talk, and I'm going to be talking to you. And it was a great opportunity to preach the gospel. Now, a lot of times people have had that difficulties. We can't make false assumptions about people on the street, but I can't tell you the percentages or the numbers of people that they just did not want to work. They weren't interested in work. They wanted you to work so you could feed them, but they did not want to work. I can remember, I'll give you a couple examples. One young man I would pass by, we were doing some remodeling in Torun in our new building that we were doing. It had been a school and we were tearing down walls, had a couple of Ukrainian, very interesting, couple of Ukrainian workers. They were doing the remodeling, but because they were tearing down these 15, 16 foot ceiling, these walls that were going 16 feet high, they were tearing them down. We needed somebody that would carry all of the sheetrock down. And I saw this guy, he was a beggar on the street. I said, hey, what if I pay you, you know, 15 zlotys an hour, which was just pretty good wage. You know, that's like twice a minimum wage in Poland. I'll pay you 15 zlotys an hour to come work for me. He says, great. So he comes around the corner and he saw what kind. No, I can make more on the street.
Yeah.
Isn't that amazing? I can remember a time in Mexico, blind guy standing on the corner, went up to him. I said, how you doing, sir? I'm doing all right. I said, sir, how much do you make a day? Because he would stand out there with a cup and beg. I said, how much do you make a day? And he told me, I don't remember the number now, something like 25 pesos, let's say, just as an example. And I said, oh, I tell you what. I said, it's kind of hot out here. I know it must be strenuous. Let me give you 75 pesos. I'm going to put 75 pesos in your cup. And he'd feel around and he took the 75 out and he put it in his pocket. I said, so you can go home. You may triple the offering today. So you can go home, spend some time with your family. He says, well, thank you very much. And I go down and I do whatever I was doing and went to preach or whatever. And I came back and he's still there. I said, sir, I just gave you 75 pesos, triple what you make on a day. Maybe you could go home. He says, no, this is my lucky day. I'm going to stay out there. He didn't want to leave, so he'd just stay out there. But the point is that Peter was a responsible man. He was working. He was not a beggar. He was not just trying to get money. He was working for his money. And there's nothing wrong with working.
Amen.
You can have a ministry while you're working. Yeah? You're not less of a Christian if you're working. If you're not preaching, you know, 24/7, doesn't make you a better Christian. You can be a working man, building tents, going to work, making cars, doing plumbing, teaching, programming computers, answering telephones, whatever it is you do, you can do that and still serve the Lord.
Amen.
Look in Mark in chapter 1, it says, and they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And then in verse 29, and forthwith when they came out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. Now, as you go through the gospel, it looks to me like they're going back and forth to Peter's house. That's what it looks like to me. I can't prove that, but that's the impression I get. But here we find that Peter entertained the Lord. He had his mother-in-law there. He had his family there. He had James and John's coming over. What am I trying to say? I'm saying he was hospitable. That he invited people into his home. He took care of his family. He had concern for his mother-in-law. Now, some people have problems with mother-in-law. Apparently, Peter did not. And he asked the Lord to come over. The Lord comes over, ends up healing his mother-in-law. The mother-in-law begins serving. There is some things about being a family man. And we notice also that Peter was married. Did you know there's nothing wrong with marriage?
Amen.
I kind of like marriage. I like being married to my wife. 44 years this year.
Amen.
To her. Don't know how she did. I will say, I had a full set of hair when I got married. Just Just saying, that's true. I just had a full set of hair when I got married, but, you know, it happens. Why is this important? Look in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 1. Paul argued, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. My answer to them that do examine me is this. Have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas? Why am I emphasizing this point? Because just as there are those that would say you cannot serve God if you are working, you cannot serve in the ministry if you are working, there are those that would say if you are married, you cannot serve God. And they actually have a whole priesthood of people that said these particular people cannot marry. Because if you're going to serve God, that you can't do that. And that is not found in the Bible. The apostles were married men. I was at a mission conference. I wasn't invited to the mission conference. I happened to be there. I was visiting my uncle in Michigan, and there happened to be a mission conference at his church. And I just happened to be there at that time, and we enjoyed the fellowship with other missionaries. Well, I got to speaking to a lot of the missionaries because they'd sit around like we do. We'd have, you know, doing it on our grounds, and we were talking, and I began telling them about our church. And how we support missionaries and how we have 10 full-time families out on the mission field supported by our church, and told them about, you know, how the Lord had used y'all. I was bragging about you. You didn't know it, but I was bragging about y'all. What the Lord has done and your graciousness and your generosity. And I was just explaining some things. And one of the missionaries, he had said to me, boy, I'd like to get your pastor's phone number. Can you give me his number? I didn't do it, Linda. I was thinking about you. I didn't give it to him, but he was saying, boy, I'd really like to get your pastor's number. And I asked this brother, I said, hey, you know, what are your plans? He said, well, I'm going to be a missionary to New York City. Really? He said, why would you do that? I said, because you got all the nations of the world to come to New York. I said, well, that sounds fascinating. Very, very good. How long have you been on what they call deputation? Now, we don't really practice deputation here, but a lot of other churches do. And so when their missionaries go out, they spend at least 1 to 3 years on what they call deputation in order to get support. He had been on deputation for over 3 years. He's going to be a missionary to New York. And he said, boy, I'd like to get your pastor's number. I said, brother, why don't you move to New York, get a job, and start your ministry? And he expressed the very attitude that we find amongst so many, unfortunately, that you can't serve God. You cannot be in the ministry of working. And he stated it clearly. God would never bless that. I said, what are you talking about? God won't bless going to New York, getting a job, and then serving in the ministry. Nope, God wouldn't be in that. What's that number to your pastor? I said, I don't think you want his number. Oh, yes, I do. I didn't know that. You guys support that ministry. I want the number of your pastor. I said, well, he works and is in the ministry. And then we got that holy silence, that awkward silence. But there is this prevailing attitude that you cannot have a ministry if you're working. I don't believe that's true. And I think we can see that in the life of Peter, and definitely in the life of Paul, that they labored. And sometimes we even call them tent makers. But they were laboring. Yeah? Many of our missionaries that we support are laborers, are doing other things as part of support in order to be missionaries wherever they're at. Look down in 1 Timothy. We'll close with this. Time just seems to fly by. About this idea about marriage and ministry, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, it says in verse 1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry,
and commanding to abstain from meats which God created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Who would be doing this? Well, it tells you this is a doctrine of devils, seducing spirits, trying to tell you that marriage in the ministry is unholy. Or you can't be married and still serve God. And we have denominations that teach that their ministers cannot be married. And yet, Peter was definitely married. The apostles were married. The brothers of Jesus were married. Marriage is honorable in all. Now, God will judge fornicators and adulterers, but marriage is honorable. And you can be married and serve the Lord. Can I say that again? You can be married and serve the Lord. Because it is a seducing spirit that says, no, you can't, you're not allowed to be married. You cannot serve the Lord and be married. It's just not true. Peter served the Lord and he was married. You and I can do it as well. We ought to thank God for our wives. The ladies had a great meeting I heard yesterday, by the way. Wives can also minister and have ministries, being married. Yes? You and I can. We ought to honor marriage because marriage is under attack. Right. It is. It's being attacked by all sides. Some of these protest organizations, I'm sorry if you support them, but you know, their intent is to destroy the nuclear family. You just need to be aware. But it looks like Peter was married. He was a family man. And I'll close out in Timothy chapter 3. It actually says this very clearly in the scriptures. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless. Look at it. The husband of one wife,
amen.
Vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? It seems to me that one of the qualifying things to be a bishop, to be a minister in the church of God, is that you're married and that you can show due diligence in taking care of your family. And if you can't take care of your family, how are you going to take care of the church of God? Yeah? That seems to be the intent of what Paul's saying here. Listen, if you're a stable husband, family man that takes care of your family, that may qualify you to be a bishop. But if you cannot take care of your family, if you cannot rule your family, how are you going to rule or oversee the church of God? Yeah? If you can't take care of these little ones and they're bucking you, what happens when you get a 250 big old guy bucking you? What's going to happen then? So the example is, prove yourself with a family. Amen. Prove that you're a good husband. Prove that you're a good father. Prove that you can control a family and then you can guide a family and be an example to a family. And then you may qualify as a bishop. That seems to be a priority, and we see this in the life of Peter. Peter was a family man. He had proved himself. He was a businessman. He proved himself. Too many times we get this idea of, you know, I failed at business. I failed at marriage. I think I'll be a preacher. You know, it's like the court of last resort. Well, that's not the scriptural example is. The Christian example is, or the Bible example is, you're a good businessman.
Amen.
You're a good family man. And now you got a decision. Are you willing to make some sacrifices in order to serve the Lord? You've proved yourself, you've established yourself in these everyday common things. Now you're in a position to serve the Lord. How about you? Are you a family man? Are you a businessman? Are you a worker? You can have a ministry. Yeah? You don't have to give up your family. You don't have to give up your business. You can serve the Lord right where you're at because you've established yourself. Amen? All right. Well, we'll come back to Peter and look in some of his experiences in his life, and then pick up maybe the epistles of Peter
to see how he applied it in his experience in those epistles. Let's thank the Lord, and then we'll take a quick break. Father, we do thank you for your word. We pray that we've learned some things and that we'll be able to apply it to our lives. Bless the preaching hour, and we pray that those that will be preaching and those that will be listening will both be blessed and that your name will be glorified. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.